All right, we're going to get right into the Word of God here. We're looking at the book of Luke again, chapter 11. And we're moving into this next section of Scripture where I've given you my title, Adding Insult to Injury. And last week we looked at the portion of the Scripture where we were given the great exhortation by the Lord Jesus to approach Him, approach the Father in prayer, and giving the various illustrations of encouragement to do so, which we hopefully have taken into our hearts, that God wants us to come to Him, and He's given us certain promises that are given to us if we do come to Him. And we need to remember that this is something that is lacking in all of our lives as far as the area of prayer is concerned. And I trust that you will be more concerned about praying and bringing things to the Lord in prayer as a result. But the Lord taught with great power, and He taught with great authority, and He did many wonderful works. And it would seem that this in itself, what the Lord Jesus was doing, would have been sufficient in itself to bring a great revival, to bring people to repentance, and to bring people to see that they needed the Lord as a Savior. We would think that that would be the case as we see the power of God, when we see the miracles of God, the wisdom of God, all manifested before them. But this would not be the case. And indeed, what Luke is showing us here, he's showing us and he's giving us a taste of the, and he does this in many different instances as well as the rest of the gospel writers, where they show us how totally depraved man is. Man is totally depraved. We cannot comprehend the extent of his wickedness and what he will do. And so we recognize this in Scripture, but as we recognize this in Scripture, we also see it in ourselves, don't we? I hope that you'll see yourself as a depraved person, as a morally bankrupt person, as an individual that is void of anything that is good and anything that you have that can be offered unto God is void. In that sense, because of your sin in Adam. This is something that is manifested in the world, and we know because we've experienced it in our own lives, in our own hearts. And so the Lord is showing himself here who he is, and Luke is bringing out this total depravity that's all around as Jesus is ministering. And as the Lord Jesus is increasing in his popularity, and in intensity, there is also a growing number that are in opposition to him, which we would not expect. But the opposition is coming from the leadership. It's coming from the religious crowd. They did not want to hear his teaching. And the leaders and the influential Jews had made a conscious decision to reject the Lord Jesus and to reject his teaching. They even began to spread lies that his teaching was from hell and that he was sent by Satan, not by God. This was beginning to have some effect. As you know, that if you tell a lie long enough and loud enough, eventually people start to believe the lie. And we've experienced that even in our own country. So this is something that is very common. You might just take, for example, the theory of evolution. It's taught long and loud and repeated over and over and over again. And at first, the doctrine of evolution seems to be like a really ridiculous theory that billions and billions and billions of years ago, people God brought everything into existence, not God, but everything came into existence by itself, by some big bang. And you think, well, that's so ridiculous. But it keeps on being told over and over and over again. So now even great scientists and great minds take back to the reference point of the Big Bang. Or maybe they have some other theory. So the Pharisees kept on telling these lies, that Jesus was not from God. He's not from God. He's from Satan. And so in the book of Matthew, he records similar things that happened even a year before that he was accused, in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3, which I won't get into right now. But those events were also in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to see that these leaders were in opposition to him, were contrary to him. And when we disbelieve the Lord's word, and we need something more than the word of God, and we act contrary to him, we are saying by our unholiness that God himself is unholy. And I'll repeat that throughout the sermon here, that what we believe about God really says a lot about who God is to those who are around us. And so if we are sluggish in our faith and slow to believe the things of God, we are actually saying what God is like. When we act like demons in our tempers and in our rage and in our envyings and our unsubmissive spirits, we are showing that we serve a God who is like us. And we're going to see that as we look at this particular portion of Scripture, how these religious people were so hardened against Jesus that they were willing to accuse him that he was from Satan. Let's look at the text. Now, verse 14, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast him out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that by your grace, I can somehow explain the teaching, and Lord, that you will enable us to apply whatever can be applied here to us. And Lord, that if there's any lost persons here that are floundering and trying to appease you by their own means, Lord, may they be alerted to this error and come to saving knowledge of Christ today. We'll be thankful and give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first thing we need to see is God works and Satan opposes. God works and Satan opposes. Satan is actively working to oppose everything that God does. He is very active in this. And Jesus now, he is doing a phenomenal work, and he's showing himself to be totally in control, totally in authority over Satan's kingdom by dealing with it and by chasing them out of the people that they have been possessing and dominating all these years. So we see here in verse 14 that he cast out a demon that was mute. In other words, he had captivated this man and made him so that he could not speak, and it was a demonic power that was at work here. The Lord Jesus had done this on many occasions before, hadn't he? He had cast out demons. Luke's recording it along as we have looked at the Gospel of Luke. We've seen various incidences of the Lord doing so. In fact, probably the most dramatic incident was the demon-possessed man at Gadara, who had been possessed by over 1,000 demons. And so demons were nothing to the Lord because he's Lord of all. And they are in complete fear of him and in complete subjection to him. So he was in the business of casting out demons as well as healing and as well as doing other miracles. And of course, with his great preaching, the 12 apostles, he gave the ability to do this also, as we saw in Luke chapter 9. And then we saw that he had given the authority to the 70 to do this in Luke chapter 10. So the exorcism of demons was a trademark of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. That was part of it, as he came to cleanse the world and to bring the world unto himself, to show his power over Satan. Satan had no power over the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no power now over the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that immediately in this verse here. But we see in verse 15, we see Satan's opposition. And now in this particular case, Satan opposed by several different means. The first one was to do so by insult, by demonic accusation. The second was to insult by demanding a sign. So here now we see this alarming thing that happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious crowd, the Jews, they said, well, he's doing it through a demon. He's not doing it because of God's power. He's doing it by Satan's power. And so as we see this particular work that the Lord Jesus is doing, we have to recognize that Jesus is invading Satan's territory. He is upending Satan's battleground, and he is proving the victor. And the demons are on the run. Satan's on the run. They can't get anywhere near him. They have no success against him. So Satan then, rather than oppose him in any other way, he opposes them in the way in which he works best, and he does so in the hearts of God's creation, in his people, the Jewish people. And so he works in their hearts, and in light of a plain miracle that Jesus demonstrates and was undeniable, the hard-hearted Jews then surprisingly deny that Jesus actually did it in the power of God. So we see how Satan works. He works by possessing people, and then he's also working by oppressing them and influencing their minds. And we see that in the world today. Man's mind is influenced by the evil one in his whispers and in his lies. And so these Jews then surprisingly deny that Jesus actually did this. But he did it not in the power of God, but he did it with the power of Satan. So this is the first insult that's hurled at him, and we see another one right after that, that others said to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So this accusation of demon possession, which we want to deal with first of all, is something that the Jews didn't just come up with here. They've been kind of inferring this all along. I want us to turn to John chapter 10 for a minute, holding your place here in Luke, but just turn over to the next gospel, just to the 10th chapter, and we see here this repeated, if you will. And after Jesus' teaching, we see in verse, when he says in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay my life down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Then there was a division among the Jews because of these words, verse 19. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So, in other words, this teaching was still being perpetuated by the Jews. And so they were working against the Lord in this way. And here in Luke's text, they accuse him by doing it by Beelzebul, who's a prince of the demons. This was a chief god of the Philistine city Ekron. The Israelites disdainfully referred to him as Beelzebub, which meant Lord of the Flies. And while acknowledging that this is indeed a miracle, they attempt to deflect it. Why? Because all the people were beginning to bring their attention to him and not to them. They were beginning to think that he was indeed who he said he was, so they had to do something desperate to get them not to think this. So they come up with this story. Oh, he's not doing it by God. He's doing it through Satan. And so here we see just another example of how wicked the heart is, don't we? How wicked is the human heart? So wicked that it thinks more of what people think of itself than of what the truth is. In other words, they were so intent on people thinking well of them that they were willing to knowingly tell a lie so that they could be well thought of. That's pretty sick. It's really about the lowest of the low to take God, their creator, the one that created them and rescued them as a people of God and chose them to be a people of his own. They are saying that this Messiah is doing this falsely. It's just an example of the wicked heart. And in this case, it's proved to be utter nonsense because the man whom they're making the accusation to is impeccable. He cannot sin. He has not sinned. Every part of his life has been holy in every aspect. He has irrefutable knowledge of the Word of God. He cannot be refuted. He cannot be proved a liar. He is true in every sense of the word, and he's filled with love and holy character. So they are resorting to a lie. You see that today. If someone can't win an argument by their own intellect, then they resort to demagoguery. They resort to defamation of character. They resort to violent protest. Assassination of character. is very, very common when someone can't defend their ideology. So that method really hasn't changed, has it? It's been around for a long, long time. You say, oh, how awful that we see all this resorting to the lowest of the low to win an argument. No, that's been around for a long, long time. And so this is what they do. So character assassination is the weapon of choice amongst those who can't defend their ideology. And so these leaders, while professing to keep the law, made the law void by their own envy, by their own wicked nature. This is so sad. Then we see, secondly, this insult by demanding a sign. Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, these aren't guys that are just saying, wow, this is really neat. This is unbelievable. Is there a sign that we could just kind of really know that this is true? Which was not good for them to do, but still, it wasn't an innocent sign asking. They notice Luke says they did it to test him. Because asking a sign isn't necessarily wrong, but from a logical view, they were looking for, the Jews that asked for signs were looking for confirmation. Can this be verified? And the whole premise, though, of a sign is actually stimulated in unbelief. Unbelief. In other words, when men ask for a sign, what they are really saying is, God's word is not sufficient. It's insufficient. In other words, we need something more than the word of God. And we see that today. People, they don't want the word of God, so they go to a psychiatrist. In other words, the word of God is good, but I want something more. I want the world, you know, to help me. All right. So the word of God is insufficient, and they really aren't trusting in it exclusively. And you know something, Christians? You and I need to be content that God's word in itself is all we need. It really is. We need to go to it as our first resort. We need to put our trust exclusively in the things that God has said. God has made specific promises to you that he has said he will do. And what God wants for us to do is to believe it. To believe it. So these Jews were saying, God, give us a sign. We want a sign. And they were doing it in that way. And there were times in Israel's history that God was patient and long-suffering to this. I remember the account, which you do, I'm sure, of Gideon. Gideon was told to take care of the Midianites. Huge battle of over 150,000 Midianites or more. It might have been 300,000. But Gideon was told to whittle his army down from many thousands to 350. And Gideon said, would it be okay if I had a sign? I mean, I can relate to that. And God did too. You see, because Gideon was sincere. He was afraid. He wasn't about to say, you know, oh, I can do it with 350 men against these 300,000. No. No, he was afraid. And so God was merciful to him. But for the most part, when the Jews were asking for a sign, they were really saying that they didn't believe God. Look at Zacharias. When the angel appeared to him in the temple, he said, how shall this be, seeing as though we're old? Well, shouldn't have Zacharias, who was a priest of the law, knew that Abraham was old? And when God said something, that God meant it. So God said, you were wrong in asking for a sign. And he made him mute. He punished him. So asking for a sign was for the most part, showing we don't really think your word is sufficient. So then we look at the Lord's answer, which this in itself, when I looked at the Lord's answer, I go, wow, I'm amazed that he's even answering these guys. After all, they just accused him of being a demon. And then they mocked him and wanted a sign. I mean, isn't that enough to just kind of say, hey, guys, see you later. I'm leaving. And you read the book of Hosea, Ephraim has committed idolatry. Leave them alone, God said. Leave them alone. Well, these people were certainly worthy to be left alone, but that's not our Lord Jesus. Amazingly, he begins to sit down and say, okay, guys, listen to my teaching. I'm going to teach you something about who Satan is. And he did it for the benefit of all who are around, and he's doing it for the benefit of you and I. So think about that. From our vantage point, it called for their punishment, for God to leave them. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So God often, amazingly, as we look at Scripture, he shows extreme patience and gentleness. Jesus had just been severely insulted, yet the Lord takes forth this opportunity to teach them. So the first thing he says is that Satan is not divided. Satan is not divided. Notice here, he says, every kingdom, but he knowing their thoughts, verse 17, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So he points out to them how foolish this accusation is, because Satan, his purposes are sure. He is united in doing what he needs to do to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a very, very complicated but effective network of hierarchy that's built upon a similar fashion that our military is. If we look at the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we see something just by looking at the words the apostle used here in Ephesians chapter 6. He said in verse 10, he said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. You see, Satan has a very highly organized system whereby he plans to thwart God's purposes, and he is actively working in the world today, presently working now, and he is united with his forces against God's people, and he will seek to destroy us. He is united in that. He is not divided in that, and Jesus goes to show that if Satan was divided, he would certainly be destroyed. We can see that in our own country. Our own country right now is divided. As a result of the division, it is very weak. The country was very weak during the Civil War because of the division between the North and the South. But we see that our country is divided today. It's been noticed by politicians that the Democrats stick together, they get something done. Republicans, they're all divided. They're not getting anything done. You cannot accomplish anything unless you're divided. I mean, unless you're united. Very simple. It applies to the local church. You have to be united in everything that you do. And so Satan is not going to allow anything to come unglued because of fighting to one another. They are united in what they're doing. So the other thing he does is show that this power is that he has is united, because if it wasn't, things would fall apart. Look at this where he gives the illustration. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? So during this time period, and in Old Testament history, there were these Jews who called themselves exorcists. And they would cast out demons, but they did so by trickery, and they were not doing it authentically. Perhaps you remember Acts chapter 19. Let's just turn there briefly, where we see some of these guys. And they were around during the time of Paul as well, during the time of the gospel spread of the church. But in Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, we see what happened here, that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, verse 13, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. And these guys were called the sons of Sceva, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, and they were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Wow. So these exorcists were proved to be just showmen. Because Jesus said, look, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, how about all these other people that are running around? What do you call them? So by two arguments, he shows, number one, Satan's not divided. Number two, these things that you are saying are done by false exorcists, so they aren't really real. And then he goes on to say, these ones that aren't real, they're going to be your judges. Because they weren't accusing him of being a demon. So we see these things that are given. Now, we see how God's authority is demonstrated. And we see three things. First, it's demonstrated by the finger of God. By the finger of God. He says here, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The term here would have been very familiar to them. Going back to the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, when the magicians were attempting to assimilate the miracles of Moses, they came to the third miracle, the miracle of the gnats, if you'll remember. And when Moses took his staff and made the gnats out of the sand, the magicians tried to do so, and they couldn't do it. And of course, they were driving Pharaoh crazy, these gnats. And they come to Pharaoh, and they said, this is the finger of God. In other words, this is the real thing. We were false. We were imposters, but this is the real thing. This is the finger of God. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, I am the real thing. And the false magicians, they admitted it was the finger of God. But the Jews, they didn't admit it. So the satanic worshipers themselves admitted this was God's hand. But these Pharisees and Jews, they wouldn't admit it. Again, what does it show us? Man is so depraved and so hard that he values his position and his prestige and what people think of him more than the truth of the word. That's how bad man is. And I hate to disappoint you if you think otherwise, but that's what the Bible tells us. We're totally depraved. Totally depraved. So it's the finger of God. So Jesus, God's authority is demonstrated by this. Secondly, it's by the defeat of Satan. Look at verse 21 through 23. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So in other words, Satan has a very strong force, as I told you. And he's not going to go down easily, but there is one stronger than he. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, John tells us. Satan is a doomed man. And Jesus came to conquer the power of wickedness. For this cause, the Lord Jesus was manifested that he would do what? According to what we're memorizing in 1 John? Destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And so, the Lord is already in the process of doing this as he is in his earthly ministry, and he'll finish it on the cross because Satan will have the crushing blow that was promised by God in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The blow to his head. He is going to dismantle him piece by piece. He takes away his armor and he divides his spoil. Jesus went into the depths of darkness and led captivity captive. He destroyed the works of the devil. So in doing this, the Lord shows the Pharisees that what they have said is totally off base. And then he finishes this up by giving them a warning. Here it is. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So he warns of two things in regard to this accusation. The first one is this verse here. And the second one is found in verse 24 and following. Let's look at the first one. He says, if you're not with me, you're against me. So the ones making the accusations were not for Jesus at all. They were against him. They were not gathering with him. They were scattering. This was because Satan is a divider. He's a destroyer. And Jesus gathers. Satan scatters. Jesus gathers his people. Satan scatters them. There are only two categories in the world today. And this is why you have so much difficulty when you go out into the world. There are those that are for Jesus, and there are those that are against him. And I just want to say something. You can't go in between. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Well, Jesus is a great guy. He had good teaching. I go to church and I hear things from the Lord, and that's good. Good stuff there. But you know what? If you don't stand with him, if you don't adhere to him, if you don't cling to him, if you don't totally rely upon him, if you don't think his word is sufficient in itself, then you're not with him. You're not with him. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 18. And you know the story here. Elijah is confronting the false prophets of Baal, and there were over 7,000 that were going to follow Baal. And He said in verse 15 of 18, and Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet him, and Ahab told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And he said, Elijah, are you the one troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. And so therefore he makes a challenge to him. And he tells him to build an altar. And they put this altar. And he says, if God is God, then bring everything, bring all your prophets and have fire come down from heaven. But notice in verse 20, Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and he said, how long are you going to go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. In other words, there wasn't an in-between ground. You cannot, as Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve both God and money. For either you love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot do both. You must serve God only. And there are hundreds of philosophies and religions that have a variety of competing teachings. The popular teaching that is out there today is that there are no absolutes. There is nothing that is really authoritatively, absolutely true. Tolerance and diversity dominate, and relativism is the doctrine of the day. And we cannot say that Jesus was a good moral man and a good teacher and then leave it. C.S. Lewis called this in his book, Mere Christianity, patronizing nonsense. There must be a decision made at some point. If the Lord is God, follow him. Either he's the Son of God and worthy of our obedience and submission, or he's an imposter. And you and I know he's not. So what's our recourse? We need to follow him. We need to follow him. He wants our allegiance. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only. Him only shall you serve. You shall have no other gods before him. But then as Luke records the incident, the Lord Jesus came up with the final warning. The final warning. And here it is. You can't reform yourself. You can't reform yourself. And he shows it through the demonic activity in such a doctrine that we see today called morality. Morality. When the unclean spirit has gone out, verse 24 of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Kind of brings me back to the image that Bunyan had of sweeping the room. And all the dust went all over the room. But then it settled back down again. Because the water of the gospel was not sprayed on the floor. So you cannot reform yourself. The sons of Sceva were attempting to reform by casting out demons. And when they did, there would be seven others that would come in their place. The illustration of a man has been cleansed by an exorcist, one that makes his living by casting out demons through various incantations and trickery. And we see that even today in Pentecostalism. Roman Catholicism, charismatic movement, voodoo religions, and nothing has really changed much since the days of Christ. But listen, any attempt to cleanse yourself apart from Christ will make you 7 times more liable to judgment and hell than before. It will. Outward conformity to biblical truth does not constitute that one is righteous before God. It's a matter of heart cleansing. And you know something? Only God can do that. Only God can cleanse the heart. Why? Well, I think you can see the heart, can't you? As we've seen it. The heart is so damaged by the fall, so wicked, so depraved, so desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The heart is hard. It's resistant to stimuli. It is described in the Apostle Paul, as he described it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1. It is dead, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's a dead heart. It's a heart that does not seek God in any way. It loves darkness rather than light because its deeds are evil. It hates the light. It hates God. And since God cannot have fellowship with you as a sinful being because of your dead, sinful heart, you are justly condemned to hell. And you didn't even have a choice in the matter because your heart is so wicked. Because if you, the Bible tells us that if you wanted God, it's futile. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. No man seeks after God. No man does. We have all gone out of the way. We have all become unprofitable. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not even one. And the only choice that you can make is to jump right into hell. You say, well, why would anybody want to do that? Because the hatred that you have for God is so great that you don't want to be around him. And we just saw how hatred was there, right? The Jews, they hated him so much and they loved themselves so much that they were willing to call him a demon-possessed man. And that's how the unsaved heart is. The unsaved heart would rather be in hell because it hates God so much. That seems kind of hard to believe because we've been redeemed. I trust you have, at least. But remember, God is not only a creator, but he does the impossible. For with God, all things are possible to those that believe. And I just want to wrap this up with Ezekiel chapter 36. And I just want to look at that one portion where it tells us. And I'll just read a couple of verses from there so that we see it. Ezekiel chapter 36. Notice here. Therefore, verse 22. I say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for you or for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations which you came. But notice, he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. And then jumping down to verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. There is the dusty room. I will sprinkle clean water, and that dust will settle, and then it'll be swept. And then what does he say? I will cleanse you. What's our hope? Our hope is in the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. I will cleanse you. And I, look at this, I will give you a new heart. So if you're troubled about your corrupt heart this morning, I've got some good news. God says, I'll give you a new one. And that's what we need. We need a brand new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And notice, if you take some time to look at that passage, take some time sometime, mentioned it before, circle all the I wills. And you won't see any you wills. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Anything apart from that, folks, is just plain moralism. Moralism. And many in the church have fallen into that error. The error that I can just change or modify my behavior and bring myself into an outward conformity with the teachings of the church and its customs and so forth. And they mistakenly equate this with salvation. Al Mohler defines moralism as the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements of behavior. It is a false gospel, which he goes on to say this: moralism promises the favor of God and the satisfaction of God's righteousness to sinners if they will only behave and commit themselves to moral improvement. We sin against Christ and we misrepresent the gospel when we suggest to sinners that what God demands of them is moral improvement in accordance with the law. That is plain old impossible. The only thing that moralism does is it produces sinners who are better behaved. Whereas the gospel transforms sinners from the inside out and gives them a new heart. So what is Jesus saying here? He's renouncing moralism as a means of salvation. And he's saying that you cannot have Jesus and the world too. Very simple. Very plain. So, how can we make some application as we wrap this up? Well, can you ask yourself, are you insulting the Lord yourself? How are we insulting the Lord, you say? Well, obviously you've not said that the Lord has a demon. I don't think anybody's ever said that I know of here. Nor have I met somebody who said that. But you can cast doubt upon him by the way you look at him for temporal support and do not lean on him and love him and adore him. You can call Christ a demon by failing to yield to his lordship, for in your mind there are other gods more worthy of your allegiance, perhaps your own self and the pride of your own heart. Have you ever shown him that you're asking him of a sign? How have I done that, you say? By saying that the word of God is not sufficient. I need something more than the word. I need something more than the word. You settle for spiritual milk and not meat, not the deep things of God. How many times have I heard that Christians don't want to learn theology and doctrine and are weary of those beautiful doctrines of grace? Has your faith been a faith that purifies the heart and that unites the soul to Christ, that crucifies the flesh with its affections and lust? Is your faith resting on the promises of God? Or are you finding that you need something more? And could it be like the parable of the unclean spirit that you are merely exercising an outward Christianity, but you've never really been born again? Has there been an inward cleansing? Or have you adopted a moralistic religion and you're living a life of outward conformity? Do you know the gospel well? Can you explain the gospel to someone that is in need of being saved? Would you be able to tell them how they can come to Christ? See, these are good soul-searching questions to ask when we look at this. Not merely to look at those Pharisees and go, wow, those guys were kind of weird. No, we have to make some application. How do we fit in? How do we fit in? So these are good things for us to ask. I trust that you will. And I trust that the outcome will be that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. I want to submit to him completely and fully I want to believe in him, put my trust in him, and serve him exclusively apart from all other gods. I hope so. And let's look to the Lord as we wrap this up. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these dear folk that have listened long, and I pray that you'll encourage them as we go forth through this week, that you'll walk with them and encourage them along the way. And Lord, that we'll read the scriptures with asking these things in our hearts and souls. And thank you for this time that we can have together to study richly those things of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.